be at a training next week, so Nathaniel Thompson will be preaching, and I'll be jealous to not be here with you all and hear him. Hear the word of the Lord to you this morning. John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they won't follow, but they'll flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm reminded even this morning that the words that you have for us are yours. That this sermon is but one piece of your work here this morning. And so we pray for that, that you would work among us and teach us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, that we would hear your voice. And Lord, we long to hear your voice and to see you in your glory and in your gracious humility. So draw us into your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage is by far one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. It has so many things, rich things, to say about the sheep's relationship to the shepherd. And we're going to say a few of those things today, but we'll pick back up more on that next week. In fact, there's more to go in John chapter 10. But the thing I want to focus on this week is the main point of this passage, namely that Jesus is our chief shepherd, and that he contrasts himself actually with bad shepherds. First thing to notice is that neither Jesus nor the Bible ever say that bad spiritual leadership is something you can sweep under the rug. The scriptures and Jesus, in fact, take it very seriously. In fact, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. If you look before this, in chapter 9, he had just begun talking with a few Pharisees, and so he is actually confronting and rebuking them in this passage. In fact, I know that for many of you, bad spiritual leaders are a very large and very painful part of your story. And so you need to know, first, that the scriptures take that seriously, and secondly, that you're not alone. In fact, I've talked to many of you, many people who've had that experience. So the Lord takes care of his people very seriously. But we also have to realize that dealing with spiritual leadership who are in the wrong can be a really awkward thing. You want to be humble, and so you don't want to stir up fights with them. You don't want to be in dissent. And so you try and receive their word, which is good, as the Lord would have us do. And yet, confronting leadership, you're afraid of being confused, of being accused of being proud or starting problems. I'll just say our leadership in this church, myself included, is not beyond being questioned or rebuked. In fact, I will say, please do it kindly. Our egos are sensitive. But I have been rebuked by numerous people in this church, sometimes very subtly, often very tenderly. I have needed it almost every time. It has been a rich kindness to me that people would speak the truth to me in love. And the point here that I want to get across today is simply that we have to keep straight who God is and who his under-shepherds are. We have to keep that straight in our head. And when we do that, we'll be freer actually to spot bad shepherds. We'll be freer to have a deeper union with our chief shepherd, but also we'll be in a better place to encourage our under-shepherds to actually follow Jesus in the way he cares for his sheep. So those are basically our 3 points today. Bad shepherds are those who want to use the ministry as a tool for their own self-actualization. Self-actualizing shepherds are bad shepherds. That's our first point. Secondly, Jesus is our chief shepherd. And then thirdly, under-shepherds are examples of the gospel. So just a few thoughts on what a pastor is and isn't, and some of our responsibility to invest in future pastors. So first, self-actualizing shepherds are bad shepherds. We'll explain that in a minute, but you need to realize that any text in the New Testament has a whole host of Old Testament passages that are actually explaining it first. And this is no different. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word shepherd came to mean a ruler, leader of any sort, any kind of spiritual leader, precisely actually because of David. David was a shepherd boy, youngest of his 7 brothers, and the Lord plucked him out from the flock to come and care for his own people, to be his chosen king. In fact, the Lord knew that David's years as a shepherd was actually perfect training for him being a king. Because being a shepherd involves careful attention to your flock, knowing what they need. In fact, boldness as well, right? David has stories of defending his sheep from bears and lions. That's no joke. Perfect training, in fact, for the kind of work, but also David loved the Lord. He actually was infatuated with the Lord. He actually enjoyed the Lord, truly. But after David dies, there's a whole line of other kings that come from him, and they're all called shepherds, and yet instead of being marked by his own love for the flock and love for God, they are marked by self-interest, marked by wanting to make their own dreams come true. And so it actually gets quite bad if you read through the books of Kings or Chronicles. You can see it. I won't go into it now. But it gets to such a bad point that 400 years later, God says this in Ezekiel chapter 34. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, because they came food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. And so God says a few verses later, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. This is not the kind of passage you want to wake up and read typically for your devotional. I know that's not the most inspiring. But what you do need to see here is that all of God's passion and vehemence actually comes from a jealousy for his people. He is jealously protective of his sheep. God takes the care of his sheep very seriously. And so he does not tolerate people who will use the position of a shepherd to get their own benefit, to get their own glory. And so he goes after them. And our passage in John is another fulfillment of this, of what Ezekiel says. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees who had done just that. You know, often what we say in these kind of places is the problem is that we've mixed power and religion. You know, power always corrupts. And once you mix power and religion, you get problems. And that's almost right. But it's kind of like saying, you know, fruit trees attract hornets because when they drop their fruit, all the hornets come around. So we should get rid of fruit trees. The problem is not the fruit trees. The problem is the person who didn't clean up the mess. Right? So what's the real problem here? Well, the real problem, actually, God does not condemn shepherding, but these particular shepherds. He says the problem is what motivates them, namely self-interest. That they're eager to use their position to fulfill the dreams that they have for themselves. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." That is to say, these shepherds are no good because they're destructive. They use people to get wealthy, to become more important, to accomplish their goals, and so they manipulate, they hurt, they use people in ways that are destructive and actually spiritually deadening. But also verse 12, Jesus says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them." Jesus says that what's really at root in these shepherds is that they are not invested in the good of the people. They abandon the people in the moment of crisis. So they have to choose between saving their own skin or their own reputation, their own comfort. They choose themselves and let the people suffer. Now, we can all think of the obvious stories of the pastor who runs away with the women in the church. Or the pastor who convinces the congregation to give him a Rolls Royce and a helicopter for the kingdom of God, right? Those are easy targets, and sadly, we know them. And they're recent, too. But I wonder, are there less obvious examples closer to home? This happens, this kind of destructiveness and abandoning people in the moment of crisis, that happens. Not all of a sudden. It happens in small pieces. And it happens when ministry becomes a tool for the leader's own self-actualization. I've used that word a couple times. For their own dream of who they'll become. It becomes a tool for accomplishing the life and the kind of dream for themselves. And this is much more subtle and common. People, numbers, money, approval, importance, all those things become the food that the pastor feeds on rather than Jesus feeding his soul. And I'll just tell you, this is not a hypothetical reality. This is something that I weekly battle with. Right? I daily have to wean my soul from looking for satisfaction in what this ministry does for me. I have to daily battle with my soul from wanting to feed on praise or successes and walk myself back to the Lord. If anything, that is the main point of a sabbatical for the Walkers. It's to convince Nate's soul that the church will carry on and thrive even without him. And it's to convince us as a congregation that our real Savior is actually Jesus and not Nate, not me, not the elders, not the deacons, not the home group leaders, but Jesus is our shepherd. And just while I'm on the subject, I'll just say we plan on giving Nate a very slow transition back into life here. He'll be leading music on the 27th this month and then preaching Labor Day weekend. But our hope and prayer in giving him rest was not so that he could come back and jump into overworking right away. That is not a successful sabbatical. We want him to actually learn how to do ministry faithfully as a finite person, as someone who does not overwork, someone who can actually work in the peace of Christ. So if he comes back in a couple weeks, don't be surprised if he's moving at a normal pace. That's a good thing. Even if that means it's a little disappointing for you. We want to encourage him to be a healthy, long-term pastor. The real danger with all this is when we start to confuse spiritual leadership with being Jesus for other people. We are not that. And when pastors and deacons and elders or any other kind of leader forgets this, what happens is they tend to overwork and exhaust themselves very quickly because they think that if they let someone down, that person will think that God has let them down. Right? If I fail you, then God has failed you. It's also easy for us as congregants to expect that our spiritual leaders or pastors will never let us down, that they'll only struggle with petty sins, that they'll always know what to say. Basically, that they'll be our personal connection to the Lord. And, you know, I say that because I've done it. I've expected those things from my pastors or from my leaders. It's way easier to expect that from someone whose cell phone number I have and whose door I can knock on than to lean on Jesus, who is actually hidden at the moment. Of course it is. But it happens when we begin to forget who the chief shepherd really is and begin to confuse pastors and Jesus. But the Lord actually continues in Ezekiel, and he doesn't just condemn the corrupt shepherds, he makes a glorious promise. Let me read this to you. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all the places they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong. I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And that's our second point. Jesus is our chief shepherd. I just want to spend some time beholding Jesus, thinking about the way he approaches us, thinking about his love to us. First, his love for his sheep is particular and it's personal. Look at verse 3. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. We tend to think that God's love is kind of a broad and general love, like a fire hose. You know, God's kind of like a loving guy in a general sense. Might even feel proud or a little arrogant to say, God loves me in particular. But that's actually exactly what he says here. Jesus knows each of his sheep by name. Do you know that Jesus knows your name? Did you know that? That he knows you by name. Scripture says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. Jesus says in verse 14 and 15, I know my sheep and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. He sees you and knows you, and is just as fully engaged with you as he is with his own Father. That is to say, Jesus, who has spent eternity with the Father, who knows the inner workings of the Father's mind and heart, has the same knowledge and union and intimacy with you. He sees and knows you. He is aware of everything that has happened to you. And that means that he's with you in that dark night in the hospital room. That he is with you when your family has fallen apart. That he knows how betrayed you feel and you felt this week. He knows you by name. And his love is particularly for you by name. But also we need to see that his love for his sheep is powerful and willing. It's powerfully willing. Look at 17 and 18 with me. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority or power to lay it down. And I have authority or power to take it up again. You know, we can kind of sometimes wonder if Jesus maybe just kind of had to love us, you know? Like kind of when my wife says, hey, honey, we need a date. And I said, oh, yeah, okay, we'll do a date. There's a very different kind of feel from her asking me to take us out on a date and me saying, hey, babe, we're going on a date. No one wants to ask anyone to love them. Jesus is not begrudgingly nice. I love what he says here. He is absolutely powerful and authoritative and free. He is unbound. He doesn't have to. That's the point. He is absolutely free to do whatever he wants. And he does not love you because he's afraid of hurting your feelings. He doesn't love you because he might look bad if he doesn't. He doesn't love you because you guilted him into it. Jesus chose freely to love you. In his absolute power and freedom, he willingly took you on. I mean, good Lord, it is beautiful. In his infinite, unbound freedom and power, Jesus decided to bind himself to us and willingly took up the cross for us out of his own free pleasure, out of his own free love, particularly for you by name. Hallelujah. And that means that you are not a burden to him. Let me say that again. That means that you are not a burden to him. Your mess, the messed up mess that you made that you shouldn't have made, is not a burden to him. Your sins are not a burden to him. He is not plagued by you, but delighted to care for you. And that's just the last thing I want to think about with Jesus, is that he is careful for our good. That's what shepherding means, to carefully lead someone for their good. Verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That means that he is not committed to you so he can control you. I don't know if you've ever experienced that kind of love. It's very smothering. Jesus is committed to you for your good. That means that he is very careful and thoughtful about the suffering and the affliction that he has brought into your life. He is not reckless with you. And so that means that he also is present in our suffering as our shepherd. And he actually wants to be the one who leads us through it for our good. That is to say, Jesus shepherds us in such a way that we would never want to go, and yet actually has the result of having more life, more abundance, more freedom in his love than had he not done that in the first place. And he does that for your good. And what allows us to trust him in our suffering is that he doesn't minister to us to feel better about himself. Jesus is not in ministry for his own self-actualization. He doesn't have a vision for your life so he can feel happy about himself. Jesus is our shepherd because he gives himself to us freely. That's the whole gospel in a nutshell. He was free, and yet what? Took on flesh. Was born as a man, was rejected and mocked, and even crucified under the shepherds that he put in power, so that we could be freed from our own sins and have his abundant life that he shares with us. So Jesus is our good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's all we got. All the blessings, all the encouragement, all of the wisdom, all of the riches and the joys and the kindness and the excitement of the Christian life is in Jesus. It has its start and its ending in him. He himself is the fountain of life, and he's given himself to us. And yet, strangely, He goes up to heaven, sends his spirit, and his whole plan now is to give us ordinary pastors. What's that about? What do we do with that? Why does he intend to share his eternal life with us by leading us through ordinary people? Well, that's our third point and our final thing we're going to say. Under-shepherds, that's me, are examples of the gospel. Just a few quick notes here. First, ordinary pastors are finite. Ordinary shepherds are finite. You know, there's not a single day at my work here at Christ Church where I will ever go home feeling like I accomplished all of the tasks. All of the fires have been put out, and we counsel them, and everyone's set. I'm going to take a week off. There's never a day where I can put the work down. The work's never finished. And if it was like a project, like, you know, building or inventing something that I cared about and I could leave it, that'd be fine. But the fact is I can't leave it. The fact is, when I'm on vacation, I'm thinking about you all. I'm praying for you. Because I love you all. Because you're dear to me. And yet, as a result, there is so much room for despair. There is so much room for despair as a shepherd. Because when I look at what I can offer, the amount of work I can pull off or what I can bring, there's just a limit. I can't do it all. God is not, it turns out, embarrassed of my weakness. And you shouldn't be either. As much as it may be disappointing. No, in fact, it's actually in the places I can't get to. It's in the tasks that I just can't touch or the relationships that I just totally messed up. It's in those places that are just outside my grasp that actually I begin to see the Lord most at work, because what happens is I'm forced to actually pray and expect that God is alive and that he's actually going to do something. And that's true for every one of you who's in a position of spiritual leadership. It's actually in your weakness, in your limitation, in your finiteness that God is most pleased. He is most pleased to show up and act because he loves to show that he is the one who has the power. Because he loves to shepherd his people. He loves to display his power even through our weakness. And the other thing is that ordinary pastors are sinful, but being transformed. You know, I know some of you think, Dan, you have a special relationship with the Lord, so it's easy for you to do this Christian life thing. I wish that were true. That would be rad. Okay, if you figure out a way, just let me know. In the meantime, I have real sins. I don't know if you've thought about that before, but there are real corners of my heart that are terrifying to me. There are problems in my family, in my relationship, that have not gone away quickly because I, just like all of our other spiritual leaders, have real sins that are well and alive today. And yet, the Lord has also begun a real transformation. Because he gives us under-shepherds not as trophies of success, but of his grace. And so, at present in me at all times is not only real sins, but also the great scandal of the gospel that God saves real sinners and yet slowly transforms them to have his own righteousness. So I just wonder what it would be like if for us to remember that every one of our leaders struggles with the same kind of temptations that you do. Think about that for a second. I think one thing it would do is help us to not take our leaders so seriously. And that would be a relief to most of our leaders, to be frank. But I also think it would help us as a congregation to remember to pray for our leaders. Listen, friends, these people need help. I need help. Okay? My success in ministry and my life in Christ is directly tied to the amount of encouragement and prayers that I get. However much unseen, I know the Lord is at work in that way. And so please pray for your deacons, for your diaconal assistants, for your elders, for your pastors, for your home group leaders, for your Sunday school teachers. Please pray that we would see the Lord at work and that we would feed on him. The last thing I'll just say is that, you know, one of the things this means is that forming ordinary, godly leaders is a basic part of our life together. forming leaders, forming new shepherds, is fundamental to what it means to be a local church. You know, the reality is most of what we love and enjoy now in Christendom is a result of what was sown about 50 or 100 years ago. We are harvesting currently the sacrifices and investments people have made about a century ago. We have good seminaries because about 100 years ago, wise Christians said, you know, we need to start new seminaries. And they invested and sacrificed a ton of money to do it. We have a steady supply of good books for us to read and for your pastors to read, and good songs and resources because Christians have invested in theological education and gotten PhDs and given themselves to the service of the church, oftentimes with very little promise of making a living off of it. We have a number of quality candidates like John and others who are the steady stream of godly young men that we are excited about bringing out. And we have that precisely because Christians have given millions of dollars in scholarships, in endowments for seminaries, and people have risked their livelihood to go to seminary. We have all these good things because of sacrifices already made, but we cannot expect things to keep up unless we understand that investing in future leaders now is a part of our work. If we want more books to read, more good classes, good songs to sing, good pastors, good seminaries, that means that we are called to invest in future potential leaders now. And that is why, as a church, we support Tommy and Christina Hanna as they go through seminary. That's also why we, as a region, should really think about building a seminary of our own. But I'll just say this because no one else talks about it. This is also why we are called to invest in theological education overseas. Did you know that there are already more Christians in Africa than there are people in America? The church in Africa is growing exponentially. It's also true in Latin America and Asia. The church is growing rapidly. And yet, most leaders say that there is a theological famine in the rest of the world. In 30 years, by the time my kids are my age, the church in Africa is expected to make up 40% of Christianity. 40% of the church will be located in Africa in the next 30 years. And you know what? Most of those leaders will have absolutely no theological training. They will get most of their formation from people like Joel Osteen or others who are on TV. And so what kind of a church will we see in 30 years? What kind of growth is that? It's much more like cancerous growth than muscle growth. That's the kind of growth that should scare us. We don't want growth without investment, without health. So if we would see our grandchildren have healthy churches, not only here in America, but around the world, we must be invested in forming pastors and encouraging pastors in the image of our chief shepherd as a fundamental part of our work as a church. And we can only do this by actually risking and investing and putting our trust in our chief shepherd now. So let's go to him.